Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Psalms, to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and we will read the entirety of this relatively short psalm this morning. And then we will turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Psalm 41. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed in the earth. He will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. He will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And begin there, the 41st Psalm, God's Word, and turn now to John chapter 13. John 13. We have a short reading today. Three verses, verses 18 through 20. Again, this is God's Word, John 13, verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, the reading there, verse 20 of God's Word. And before we look more particularly and seek the meaning and understanding, let's go before the Lord again. And come, our Father, asking that you would bless us now as we have read your Word in the Psalms and in the Gospel of John. Pray that you would bless us as we seek to understand, to open our hearts, that we might be able to perceive the meaning, that we might recognize the truth of your words, and that we might rightly apply them to ourselves. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the text itself, I want us to consider, first of all, the nature of what it means to be an apostle. Of course, here in this text, this conversation is taking place among those who were his disciples, between the Savior and the 12 who were gathered there, and he's speaking particularly to them, and with the exception of one, they would all become apostles, more particularly, apostle being those who are sent with a message and the authority to deliver that message. And the disciples and the apostles are unique. They're unique in that they were those who were with the Savior in his earthly ministry. That was one of the ways in which they were qualified to be called and sent as apostles. They were uniquely chosen by the Lord during his earthly ministry. And we can never lose that fact as we look at the Word, especially here in the Gospels. And the reason why we're discussing this, or the reason I'm telling you this, is because sometimes the instruction that they receive and the direction that they are given, those things are unique to them. And they were for a particular time and a particular circumstance, and some say it's not considered to be normative. That is, that we're not necessarily instructed to do those things. Now, deciding or figuring out or studying and reading and determining which of those things were unique to them and which of those things were temporary and circumstantial and which of those things are continuing and more general, sometimes that can be a little bit difficult. And that is a different subject in a sense all to itself. But what we do know is that what was spoken to them, regardless of whether or not it is uniquely for them, whatever the Lord spoke to them does have direct implications for us. It does have direct direction for us. Even, we might say, secondarily. And that's the nature of the case here in our text, I believe. Now, in the outline that I gave you, I noticed here, verse 18, I titled this section that the Lord publishes the word. And what I mean by that, in the word publish, not the publish in the sense that he took a manuscript to a printer, and the printer published it, and there were commercials and ads for this new book. That's not what I mean. What I mean by that is sort of the old-fashioned sense of that word, and that the word is set forth, the word is spoken, the word is communicated. Now he says here very specifically in verse 18, a qualifying statement, I do not speak concerning all of you. That is, the promises, the instruction, and all of those things that he had given, and in particular in the context of his service to them and washing their feet and this relationship to their cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, and those kinds of things. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I'm not talking about all of you. And this word here, both in his action here, in his earthly ministry, and the word that he has been speaking and will speak, he's not speaking about all of them. There were some who, and in this case we know who, Judas particularly, who was not his. The Lord, the divine Lord, the Lord fully human, fully God, Lord Jesus Christ, knows who are his. That is absolutely demonstrated to us in the scripture and here as well as many other places. He knows who are his. And that's true for us. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true even for those who have yet to be conceived and born. And it is true for those that were in the time of Moses and the time of Noah. He knows who are his. Now, this has important application to us. It's a very important application to us as we consider, for example, the gospel being preached throughout the world, or and disciples being made among all nations and kindred and tongues, the scripture says. The Lord knows who are his, but he also shows us in this that he will often leave the chaff with the wheat until their death or the last day. The scriptures also tell us this. And so the fact that the Lord knows who are his doesn't necessarily mean that we know who are his. And I think that is quite apparent here in all of these accounts of the Lord's last week here before the crucifixion, that the other 11 disciples had no idea who he was talking about, even though it seems to us, at least, it couldn't have been more plain. Nevertheless, they did not know. They did not perceive who Judas truly was until he actually betrayed the Lord. So it is with us. It's not for us to dig under every rock to try to peer into someone's heart. It's not us to constantly try to challenge one another about these things. Yes, we know those, but we know them by their fruit. Certainly that's true with Judas, but it is not always apparent to us. But the Lord knows who are his. I cannot speak concerning all of you. While the Lord, in the presence of them all, the Lord spoke in the presence of them all, the word had a different effect on those who were his and those who were not. You certainly get the sense here when we combine this account with a number of the other accounts that Judas in particular was continuing to be hardened and hardened and hardened in his rebellion and in his hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he stood for, his message, even his person. And so what the Lord says here, as we're going to see here when he tells them that they will understand sometime later, had a completely different effect. It would appear that it hardened Judas, and it, for a time, confused, no doubt, the disciples, but eventually bore fruit in them. I cannot speak concerning all of you. And so it is when the gospel is preached. It has a different effect to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who love him. The gospel, even though sometimes it pricks us, sometimes it hurts, sometimes it causes us to soar with rejoicing, it has that kind of effect. For those who are hardened in their sin, oftentimes all it does is continue to harden. See, he says here, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So the Lord knows the beginning from the end. He knows who are his from eternity. He knows who it is he has chosen. Very important word. The ones that have, we might even say, have been called to himself. It's a word in the original that's similar to that, that they have been the called ones. He's called them out. He's called them to himself. And he knows them. It wasn't random. It isn't random. It continues to not be random. He knows who are his from beginning to the end. And not only knows, but determines them. The Lord determines who are his, who are his chosen ones. He has the right. He has the authority. He has the ability to choose who are his. And this is an element of the truth of the biblical record that we have to reckon with. And the world and some parts of the church hate this doctrine. And yet here it is, once again, presented to us. Yes, in context of him choosing his disciples, but does not the Lord choose all of his disciples, including you and me? You see, the Lord always is in control of events. He's always in control of people. He's always in control of his word. Always. Nothing ever surprises him. Nothing ever is uncertain. He's always in control of events, of people, and his word. And he publishes the word here by doing what? He probably reveals something to them by pointing back to the 41st Psalm. He says, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. That is, he's publishing, he's showing forth some fulfillment of the scriptures. And in particular, and the quote here, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And here, very literally, it's in the context of a meal. They're all gathered around, and they're having this time of refreshment during the course of this week before Passover. And what the Lord does here is he reveals something that was mysterious. That is, I am confident that the disciples, as they from time to time would consider the 41st Psalm among many other parts of the Old Testament scriptures, they read this and they had a particular notion of what it meant and how it applied. And yet what the Lord does here is he opens up their understanding. He opens up their perception that perhaps they did not truly understand the depths of what was meant by this verse. See, the psalmist, in this case, David, when we read through that 41st Psalm, it's quite evident that David is speaking of himself. There are certain elements of what we read, and we really won't go through and look at all again, but there are elements there which are very much David, the sinner, the fallen human, redeemed human, who is speaking. And yet, we also find that he is speaking prophetically. That is, he is speaking the words, as it were, of Christ. And when he speaks of the one, his close friend, one who is in his inner circle, who had lifted up his heel, that is, had turned against him, even one who literally shared his bread, ate at his table, what he's revealing to us here is that the significance of the inspired words is greater than David's experience. This goes back to what I said at the opening. That is, that the instructions, for example, that the disciples received and the direction that they've given are unique to them, and yet there's a broader, oftentimes, application. So it is also with David, for example. He's speaking of his own experience, but he's also speaking the words of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this reveals a truth about the nature of the scriptures. And this truth is that it is both of human and divine origin. And oftentimes, I know the first time I heard that, when I was in seminary, I was shocked. I said, wait a second, what's going on here? And then it was explained, and rightly so, that the Holy Spirit used human beings, inspired human beings, and even used their experience and their circumstances to express the truth, divine truth. So that it is both human and divine, rightly understood. It is certainly God's word all throughout and in every way, and yet it is also, those are also the words of David, the prophet David, speaking of the circumstances of the Savior who had come. And so when we look at verse 18, some ways in which we might apply these principles here is that whether we're speaking of the original event or whether we're speaking about now, right now, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, reveals the word according to his power. I want you to ponder that for just a moment. Whether we're speaking of the original event or now, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, reveals the word according to his power. That is, when we sit down to read our Bible, particularly when we come together and the gospel is preached in our ears, when the scriptures are opened and they are expounded, and that is a work of the Lord using instruments and by the power of his Holy Spirit to reveal his power. When sinners come to saving faith, when Christians who are in the depths of sin are convicted of that sin and repent of that sin and turn, is that not the Holy Spirit working in them by his power, working his will in them? And of course, the answer is absolutely yes. You see, the words of the scriptures, they were inspired when they were written, and they are inspired now, and the power that is expressed by the Holy Spirit was both then and now. And it is also true of God's will. That is, whether we're talking about the original event or we're talking about now, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, reveals the word, reveals the scriptures, reveals the very divine words according to his own will. That is the expression here that the Savior has of, I know who I've chosen. I know who belongs to me. I'm not speaking about all of you here. That is an expression of the divine will, both in the original event and now. So it is also with his authority, whether it is the original event or it's now, the Lord by his Holy Spirit reveals his authority. And it is the Lord here, even in the midst of this, what I'm sure was probably a time of good conversation and food, sitting around the table, he reveals his authority. He says what is true, and he says it with authority, and so it is today. Now, does the voice of the Savior come out of the heavens audibly to us that we hear? And the answer is no, nor do we expect that. Because the word is given to us, and not only is the written word given to us, but the word is preached day by day, week by week. And that's an awesome thing when we consider that the word of God is proclaimed to us, is available to us at all times. And it's authoritative for us. And whatever our circumstances, even now in these troubled times, the Lord speaks with authority. He reveals his power, his will, and all that by the Holy Spirit. And see, this leads us then to this next point of the Lord as he proclaims the word. So what he does in verse 18 is he expresses what had already been written by David centuries before under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he opens it up more to them, and now he proclaims even more. Verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That is, here we can see in this authoritative position that the Lord is in. Remember, they had called him Lord and Master, and he said, yes, it's good and right that you do, that you call me this. He does have authority, but that authority and that proclamation of the words means that his word is determinative. And what I mean by that is when the Lord speaks, that is what is. That was true from the very beginning. The Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. He has not lost any power or any authority. His word is determinative. That is, there is no sense of mere probability with God's word. It's not both yes and no. It's not both wise and foolish, rightly understood. It is not, well, this might be the case, or this could be the case, or this is what we wish were the case. There's no mere probability with God's word, with his declaration. What the Lord has decreed, what he has revealed, will in fact come to pass. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to be concerned. Is that not what the Apostle Paul told the church in Thessalonica? They were concerned that perhaps they didn't understand, or perhaps there was some way in which everything was falling apart, that the Lord had returned and somehow something had happened, or he would return, and there were some that be lost. All those things, no. The Lord says what he has revealed will come to pass, even though sometimes you and I may struggle to understand. At bottom, when it comes down to it, even if we struggle to understand sometimes, we often do, what we do know is what the Lord has decreed will come to pass. He will accomplish all his holy will. Know it's reflected there in that next phrase, and when it does come to pass, he proclaims the word, telling what will come to pass. His word is predictive. It's prophetic in that sense. It's prophetic both in its authority, and it's prophetic in the sense that it can be predictive as well. Now let's be careful here, because sometimes people take this truth of God's word and they run to all kinds of extreme places. The Bible is not primarily a map to the future. If a lot of things fall away in your thinking, in your memory from this sermon today, this is one thing that I want you to understand. Bible is not primarily a map to the future. even though the Lord does reveal a sliver of his eternal purpose, sometimes millennia into the future. That was true in the Old Testament. He would reveal his eternal purpose. It was not until thousands of years later that we saw that sliver that we could perceive in the Old Testament scriptures come to be revealed in the Gospels, and to be revealed in the letters of the apostles, to be revealed in the revelation of John. But it is not primarily a map to the future. You might say, well, then what is it? Well, the core purpose, and I use this term advisedly, theme, we could say, of the word is the revelation of the gospel. The core purpose, the theme of God's word is the revelation of the gospel. What I mean by that, I need to qualify this. I don't mean the gospel in the sense that we often think of it. Oftentimes, when we think of the gospel, we truncate it down. We shrink it down to a recounting of the Lord's earthly ministry and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection, his ascension. And that's when we say gospel, that's what we mean. In a sense, that's true, but in a perhaps more significant sense, the gospel is the entire revelation of the good news that the Lord will redeem and preserve a people who are lost in sin, and he would do so by his only begotten Son. That is the theme of the scriptures. It's not to predict the future as such. That doesn't mean that the prophets didn't prophesy of the future. They did. They pointed to that time. They saw, as it were, a vision of the kingdom of God in more of its fullness. They saw a picture, as it were, of the Messiah when he would come. All of this, in properly understood, is the revelation of the gospel. That is the theme of the scriptures. I'm going to apply that principle in a moment, so be patient. He says that I tell you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, what? That you may believe I am he. That is, his word is determinative, it's predictive, and it's purposeful. That is, his word has a particular purpose. And the purpose is that you and I believe not merely the historical Jesus. Yes, that there was some person named Jesus that lived sometime in the first century, maybe, and that he taught some good things, and that maybe we should follow his example. Not that, but to Jesus revealed as the Messiah and Lord. Or to believe that he is who he professes to be, and that we might believe and place every ounce of trust for salvation in him. That is the purpose. You see here, we see the purpose and the predictive nature of the scriptures together. That is, all through the scriptures, from the very beginning, virtually, we find this purpose of God revealed to us in the coming of a Savior, the kinsman redeemer, the king of all the ways that he's portrayed to us in the Old Testament scripture. All of these things are given to us. All of these things are revealed to us. All of these things are proclaimed to us so that we might believe that he is who he confesses to be, that is, Messiah and Lord. And we are to trust him, that he is, you might even say, the I Am. So the word here comforts and confounds, delights, directs, it points the way to heaven and the way to hell. It does all of these things. All of these things are bound up in this revelation of the gospel, the scriptures, God's word. See, this truth here about the theme of the scriptures provides us with a key to understanding the scriptures. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is we can ask ourselves a question as we read the scriptures. And that question is, what is the Christ-centered purpose of this chapter, of this verse? Now, we have to be careful. We try to force meanings into verses. That's not what I'm saying. But as I've mentioned to you before, and I will remind you again, for example, oftentimes people will be reading in the historical books in the Old Testament and will say, why are all these genealogies here? It's so boring. I can't pronounce the names. I don't even remember the names after I read them. What is the Christ-centered purpose of that? The Christ-centered purpose of that is that the Lord is detailing for us in sometimes excruciating detail his faithfulness to keep his people, to keep the messianic line alive, to fulfill his promise. That's the Christ-centered purpose. Is to encourage us that what the Lord has done, he will continue to do in providing for his people, preserving us, keeping us, even as we read in the 41st Psalm, defeating our enemies, ours and his enemies. So you would ask, how does this verse, how does this chapter reveal the truth of the gospel? Sometimes it's very apparent. Every verse, every word of the book of Romans, for example, just leaps off the page. And sometimes it's a little more obscure. Sometimes we have to study and apply ourselves, and that's true. But all of the scriptures, everything informs this one particular theme, Lord's promise to redeem a people to himself by his only begotten Son, Messiah, the Lord. And then we come to verse 20, where the Lord perpetuates the word. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Most assuredly, truly, the Lord says, regardless of what it is that the Lord says, it is true altogether. Here, he particularly is calling on his disciples to pay attention. That's the idea here. Pay attention. This is important. Particularly, I'm telling you the truth, but every part of God's word is the truth. Every part, every utterance of the Savior in his earthly ministry is true. All of those who are inspired by him and to record those things that are for us in the scripture are true altogether. This is the testimony of the scriptures themselves. Of course, the scriptures say in Psalm 19, this wonderful explanation, pardon me, of the nature of God's word, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It's perfect, making wise the simple. It's pure, it's enlightening, it's true and righteous altogether. And that's also the reason, I think, we can rightly deduce that why the enemy attacks the word first. It seems like the word is always that which is attacked first. Is that not what we find, again, at the very beginning, right there, that little phrase in Genesis 3:1, that I had to go back to the old King James here. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Yea, hath God said. The first temptation is an attack on the word of God. Tactics have not changed. Always, it's the word of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, that echoes even to our day. Most assuredly, I say to you, the word of the Lord is true. who is reliable, infallible, inerrant. And this warns us to cling to his word, to guard his word, to learn his word. He who receives, whomever I send, receives me. That is, the word is perpetuated now. It is true and it's perpetuated. You'll notice something here, that there's a very close identification of the Savior himself and his word. That is also a glorious, wondrous mystery from the scriptures, that when we speak of the word, we speak of those things that and doctrines and things that the scriptures teach us and the word of God, which is preserved for us, and also the Savior himself. There's this very, very close identification of these two things. Well, this tells us something of the authority of the word, doesn't it? It tells us something of the authority of the word, even as it's preached now. Though the apostles were uniquely sent, and they were uniquely sent, those who truly preach the gospel preach with the same authority that they did, because it is the Lord who sends and the Lord whose word is spoken, if the gospel is truly preached. Think about that for a moment. There are many who desire, sometimes greatly desire, that the Lord would send a special word, some unique word, by some miraculous means. And yet, they neglect the word that is given, the authoritative word, the true word that is given. Because when the gospel is preached, it's truly preached, it's with the same authority of the apostles, even the Lord himself. Well, that's an awesome, awesome thing to contemplate. It's an awesome thing to contemplate, regardless of whether or not of whether you're the hearer or the speaker. So what he says here is that he who receives me receives him who sent me. See, the true messenger, particularly of the word, is sent by the Lord. Now, oftentimes, people will consider the preaching of the word, those that particular activity in the life of the church, and will say, "Well, that's just so many words by some guy that probably has too much schooling. You know, a lot of fancy words or a lot of clever constructions of arguments." And certainly, sometimes that's true. But the true messenger, the one truly sent by the Lord, the one duly ordained to do so, is sent by him. Now, the disciples uniquely sent as apostles into the world, and particularly to establish as foundations the church. But that principle is true today. This is a two-edged truth. What I mean by that is that the messenger is accountable to the sender for the accuracy of the message. That is, everyone who would take up the Lord's word and to teach it and to preach it is accountable to the Lord himself. That's something that's sometimes too overwhelming sometimes to contemplate if you're called to take up that ministry of the word. It certainly is humbling, at least it should be humbling, and scary, honestly. But I said it was a two-edged truth. Because it's not only the messenger who is accountable, the receiver of that message is accountable. He's accountable also to the sender. He's accountable for hearing the message, actually hearing. Hearing it, as it were, for the words of the Lord. See, when we contemplate the activity of preaching and the activity of being under the discipline of the word here, oftentimes I think we can have a somewhat cavalier attitude towards this. This ought not to be. Both are accountable, both the preacher and the hearer. And they're both accountable to the sender, the Lord. When we look at it this way, it puts the activity of reading the word, of sitting under it, in a much different light than we often perceive. As we consider these things, it's helpful to us, I think, to remember that the Lord continues this activity of publishing his word. That is, not that there is new revelation, but the fact is that he continues both to publish it, that is, to declare it in the word that is given to us, the written word, and even as it is preached, and also to proclaim it day by day, week by week, on street corners and in parks and in churches and huts and in the open air. Gospel is proclaimed, and it is the true gospel, and it will continue until the Lord returns. There will be a witness. Now, the success of that witness, that's not our business. It is for us to preach the gospel. It is to hear the gospel and to embrace the gospel. In particular, what I mean by that is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Come, our Father, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would, by your Holy Spirit, implant these truths deeply within our hearts. It will bear much fruit. We know, our Father, that the world will, in varying degrees, despise the word, will fight against the word. But we also know that it is your word which is true and righteous and will be preserved. And thank you for this. We ask you would encourage us today to hold fast to that word, to study it, to patiently sit under the discipline of the word. We ask all these things in our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name.